Welcome, everybody. Tonight we are in the opening verses of the sixth chapter of Hebrews. Our title is If. And many people regard this particular passage as a warning against apostasy, which to some degree it is. But others view it as a teaching that we might even be in danger of falling away, even to eternal judgment, even if we've once been saved. And as we shall see from this passage, that isn't the doctrine that is being presented here. If we are truly saved, our salvation is secure. The scripture tells us that none can pluck us out of the Father's hand if he has truly regenerated us. If we could lose our salvation once saved, then eternal life wouldn't be eternal life. So if that isn't the point of this passage, we need to consider what the writer to the Hebrews is emphasizing here and what the real truth of the matter is. So as this is an assurance of salvation, an assurance of security for the true believer, Dan, would you start with hymn number 717, My Anchor Holds. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that by faith, by your grace, our anchor holds in the midst of the storms of life. We thank you that you have guaranteed our deliverance, our salvation. For you are the rock. You are our refuge. You are our eternal security. And we thank you for the indwelling power of your Spirit that seals us and guarantees us that you will finish the work that you've begun in us. Pray that you would give us wisdom as we look at this passage tonight, that we might heed the cautions and the exhortations, that we might apply this truth, and that we might be strengthened and encouraged in the knowledge that you are a sure foundation of our faith. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Dan, would you read this passage tonight, please? It's Hebrews 6, verses 1 to 6. Amen. Thank you. You'll recall that in the previous chapter, the writer to the Hebrews had rebuked his readers and his hearers regarding their lack of spiritual maturity. He had criticized them for remaining in the most fundamental basic doctrines, that which he termed as milk, and failing to proceed on to the deeper spiritual truths, the strong meat. And here, he kind of continues that point, but from a different angle. And he says here in verse 1, leaving therefore the principles of the doctrine of Christ, no longer concentrating on that point, that comparison to the Lord Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of the priesthood, the once and for all sacrifice, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's leaving a consideration of that point behind and moving on. He wants to move on to the deeper truths, that strong meat that he has encouraged them and previously rebuked them for not doing. He now wants to move on to that deeper reality, the deeper application of the Word of God to the true believer. And therefore, we have chapter 6. But he says here, leaving behind those basics and moving on, building to perfection. We sometimes hear that song that Jesus is working on a building, that it's the reference to that verse in Scripture that reminds us that we are a spiritual temple under construction, and that He's perfecting us, He's preparing us for that great marriage supper of the Lamb, He's making us fit for the eternal kingdom of heaven. And by doing that, He's sanctifying us. He's preparing us. He's equipping us for that great day. As we put off the old nature and put on the new by His grace, He thus cleanses us from the dross, the contamination of the sin of this world. And one day we shall be made completely perfect. But this particular verse here, as he says, we're moving on to perfection. He's not talking about absolute sinlessness in this life. There are some who teach that we can be absolutely without sin. But the Bible says otherwise, that while we are still in the flesh, we are still prone to sin. We're still prone to momentary lapses from times of backsliding and deviation from the perfect will of God. For the true believer, however, we do not fall completely out of His grace or out of His will, even when we backslide. For the true believer, when there is backsliding, there is always a restoration. There is always a revival. There's always repentance. And this then is based on that promise that the Apostle John gives us, that He's faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins, and He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the perfection here that is referenced by the writer of Hebrews is a pursuit of holiness. It's a desire to grasp the deeper truth by the grace of God, to understand and apply the Word of God, the Word of truth. And as he says here, he's moving on from those basic doctrines, the foundational ABCs, the building blocks of our faith, the milk. And he's moving on to the deeper things. And as such, he says here, in a combination of three pairs of references, he's saying that we need to leave aside the consideration of these things and move on. And it's interesting to note the six things that he cites here as the things that we need to no longer place at the forefront of our consideration. These are, on one hand, they're basic principles of the faith, they're basic truths, the foundational, simple things. But on the other hand, there's another way to look at these six things that he references. Remember that he's writing primarily in the first century to Christian people who are of the Hebrew background primarily. These Hebrew Christians have come out of Judaism. And in their day, there was a very great temptation to revert back to it. They were under a lot of pressure from their family, from their friends, from their co-workers, to avoid the controversy of Christ and to simply live their lives in a non-confrontational way. We have that in the age of tolerance in which we live, where the true Christian is tempted to just shut up and not say what we believe the Bible says, to pursue a non-confrontational religious viewpoint that accepts virtually anything and everything. But that worldly tolerance, in reality, tolerates anything and everything except biblical Christianity. And what the writer to the Hebrews here is suggesting and even commanding is that these early Christians not compromise their faith, that not revert to generalities and generic terminology of some of these important biblical doctrines merely for the sake of not confronting or not offending their Jewish neighbors and family and friends. The six things that he mentions here that they should not overemphasize. First, he says, repentance from good works. As we go through these six things, it's interesting to note that these six concepts are things that not only are foundational or basic principles of Christianity, but they were so general in their nature that they were actually a part of Judaism. They were things that were acknowledged, at least externally, by the Jews, by the religious establishment. Repentance was a familiar concept, though the Christian emphasis is a repentance from good works, a belief that we are not saved by our works, but we're saved by the grace of God. But this particular point is a general enough term that many of the early Christians were willing to talk about, without mentioning the name of Christ, without overemphasizing the centrality of Christ in the act of salvation or in the nature of salvation. They could speak to some of their neighbors about repentance, turning from sin, a generic reference to the need for holiness. Even the self-righteous Pharisees could accept that kind of language. And here he's warning them against compromising the depths of biblical truth merely for the sake of external harmony. The Bible does tell us that we Christians ought to get along with everyone for as much as is possible. But that does not involve compromising truth It does not involve compromising Christ. Because the Lord Jesus himself said that if we're ashamed to confess him before men, he will not confess us before the Father. So this first reference here to the need to avoid an overemphasis of repentance from good works and faith in God is not a denial of those things. Those things are certainly essential for true Christian belief. But what he's warning against here is a generalization of such in terms that would be acceptable to the Jewish system. In other words, acceptable to the world system. The Bible says that we are in the world, but we're not of the world. And this second point here with regard to faith in God is also an indication that if we are to have salvation, we certainly must have faith in God. But the world defines God much differently than the biblical definition of a relationship with Christ and a relationship with the Father and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. The world would have us to believe that it doesn't really matter what you call God or how you define God. As long as you believe in God, that's sufficient. And they say that you can call him Allah, you can call him Buddha, you can call him whatever you want to call him, because we're all going to the same place. But that universalist mentality is completely alien to the truth of biblical truth. It is a contradiction of Scripture. It's a denial of the Word of God. And thus, there's that song that the Triumphant Quartet had a few years ago. It won't be old Buddha who's sitting on the throne. It won't be old Muhammad who's calling us home. It won't be Hare Krishna who blows the trumpet tune. We're going to see the sun, not Reverend Moon. And this is an emphasis of the reality of the necessity of a personal relationship, salvation through Jesus Christ and him alone. Acts 4:12 tells us that there's one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And thus, it's a narrow way. One of the criticisms of many churches that preach the true gospel is that they're too narrow. The world would like to have a broader way. But the Bible warns of the real eternal destination of that Broadway. It's an eternal road to hell. It's an eternal road down the broad road of destruction. The next couplet here of things to not overemphasize and not overgeneralize is baptisms and the laying on of hands. But it's interesting here, again, these two concepts are things that were familiar to the Jews, to the system of Judaism. Baptism was not invented with Jesus Christ. You'll recall that John the Baptist baptized, but he said that he baptized with water, where there was one coming after him who would baptize with the Holy Ghost. There was a system of baptism that was familiar to the Jewish system, but it was merely a ceremonial cleansing. And if we looked at the Greek here in this particular verse, the word that is used here for baptisms is not the baptizo, the immersion, the New Testament gospel reference to the immersion in water representing the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's a more generic Greek word which merely meant a ceremonial washing. And though the biblical act of baptism does symbolize that cleansing that has occurred by the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the new believer, it is to be that which is believer's baptism. The Bible teaches that we should believe and be baptized. In the ordinances of the local assembly of God's people, it is one of the two ordinances by which people enter into the assembly. First, the baptism to signify that the Lord has done a work in our lives, and then the participation, even as we did this morning, the commemoration of the Lord's Supper. But this reference here to baptisms, ceremonial cleansing or washing, it was that which these early Christians could again find harmony with their Jewish neighbors, those who were still in the system of Judaism. They could make a generic reference to a ceremonial ritual or a ceremonial act without offending their neighbors. And likewise with the laying on of hands. This was a familiar part of Judaism. It was a familiar part of the early church also, in that it represented blessing. It represented the commission of the leaders of the early church. And even today, when we have an installation of the leadership of a church, whether they be the pastors or the elders or the deacons, there's often still a ceremonial laying on of hands, which signifies the unity in prayer and the commitment of that individual to the service of the Lord. It's a form of blessing. But again, these things were not to be overemphasized, in that for the Christian, there must be the centrality of Christ. Baptism must represent the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. It must represent the work of the Holy Spirit and the faith that has been instilled in that new birth, the new life in Christ. And likewise, the true purpose of the laying on of hands should not be just a mere ritual, a mere formality, but it must be a heart commitment of the genuine spiritual purpose for which the leadership of the church is committed. He then continues with another pair of topics which represent basics of the Christian faith, but also which were also acceptable to the Jews. A reference to the resurrection of the dead. This would have not caused any great controversy with most of the Jewish people of that day. Yes, the Sadducees denied the concept of life after death, but the Pharisees, the dominant sect of the Jews, fully believed in life after death. They believed in a general resurrection of the dead. And therefore, this reference or this caution against overemphasis of this basic truth of the resurrection of the dead is not a denial of the resurrection. The Bible teaches that indeed at the second coming of Christ, there will be a general resurrection. The resurrection of the unbeliever to eternal damnation, the resurrection of the believer to an eternity in heaven. Paul says to the Thessalonians that at the time of the sound of the trumpet and the shout of the archangel, that those who are dead in Christ shall rise first, and then those who are yet alive will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and thus we shall all be forever with the Lord. But the danger here for these early believers, and even the danger for us today, is to speak of these things without a focus upon Christ. And likewise, the sixth subject here, the eternal judgment. Many people are entirely content with considering a heaven. Other religions promise a heaven or a hereafter. The Native Americans called it the happy hunting ground. And other religions call it various things. But it isn't sufficient to talk about such things unless there is the focus upon that eternal judgment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate judge, the one who is the discerner of the hearts and the thoughts and the motives, the one who shall judge every word that is spoken, every deed that is done in the flesh. Because otherwise, it's not the biblical throne of judgment. It's merely man's contemplation of the concept of how we might get to that afterlife. So as he emphasizes these six basic things, which we really shouldn't overemphasize, he's not denying any of them, but he's cautioning that we must keep them in their proper perspective, that we must understand them in light of Christ, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is the focus of our faith. He is the personal relationship that is necessary if we are to have eternal life. These next three verses, though, are the basis of a lot of confusion, a lot of misunderstanding, and even the basis of some false doctrine that many modernists have perpetrated upon the church. He's talking about those who have been once enlightened, those who have partaken of the Holy Ghost, those who have tasted of the heavenly things, those who have tasted the Word of God and the power of the world to come. As he continues here, then we come to that big if, that if they turn away from those things, if they fall away, then there is no repentance for such, because they are trying to crucify again the Lord Jesus Christ. But the real purpose is not a suggestion that the true believer can apostatize. It's not a institution of a doctrine that Christians can lose their salvation, as some teach these days. It says, it is impossible for those who have experienced these things, that if they shall apostatize, if they shall turn away, they cannot be saved again. And this impossible means exactly what it says. It's not possible. This is not a conjecture. This is not a hypothetical proposal of what might happen to the Christian. But it is hypothetical in the sense that it's affirming the truth of the eternal security, the eternal salvation of the true believer based upon the Word of God for those who have truly experienced these things. It is impossible. And this word impossible means that it can't happen. It would be impossible for the believer to fall away to the extent that it can, that he or she cannot be restored. Yes, there can be backsliding. But again, if the Christian backslides, those who are truly saved will be revived. They will be restored. And they will find a return to the narrow way, to the grace of God. There's three other passages in Scripture that use the same analogy of things being impossible. First, the Scripture says that it is impossible for God to lie. We know that God is truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And therefore, it is impossible for him to lie. It is possible that man might misinterpret some of the things he said. But in terms of the Lord lying, in terms of God telling a half-truth or a falsehood, that is impossible. The Scripture also says that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to save anyone. Again, the Old Testament sacrifices were a necessity for their day. They were what the Bible says is a schoolmaster to teach us the necessity of the shedding of blood. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But the Bible also makes it abundantly clear that the shedding of the animal sacrifice's blood never saved anybody. It merely pointed to the one who was coming, the Messiah, who would shed his own blood, the perfect Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And this then is a reference to the certainty of salvation. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But again, it was not the animal sacrifices that saved anybody. the third appearance of this absolute declarative statement that it is impossible. We're told in Scripture that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And that tells us that we can never be good enough for God. We can never earn our way to heaven. We can't put our good works on a scale and counterbalance them against the bad works that we've done. Because the Bible says that if you've violated one of the commandments of God in thought, word, or deed, then we are guilty of them all. So we could never be holy enough. We could never be good enough in our own works. So this reminds us that when it says here that it's impossible, it is impossible. It's not feasible. It's not a potential reality. And as he goes through these things here, these qualifications, it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened. If we've been exposed to the truth of the gospel, if we've responded by faith to the promise of God, if we've repented of our sin and turned from that domination of sin. In other words, if we have Christ as our Savior. But he also says here, if we've tasted of heaven. Again, this is a reference to true Christianity. All of these things that are referenced here are merely euphemisms for true salvation. If we've tasted of the heavenly gift, experienced the Word of God, the Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. These are things that, as he makes reference here to the Word of God, to the power of the world to come, these are experiences and a realization of eternal spiritual truth. The world cannot know such things. The world cannot have the depth of understanding and knowledge that the true Christian has with these truths. And therefore, what he's really saying here is not that the Christian can fall away or apostatize. Yes, there are warnings against apostasy. There are warnings about the eternal state of those who are the ones who have the seed fall upon the stony soil or the shallow ground. But as John says, those who depart were never with us. They were never really truly among us. They were never truly saved. So what this passage is saying is not that Christians can fall away. It is an exhortation to make our calling and election sure, because the human heart is deceitfully wicked. And thus, there's a need to evaluate our motives, to evaluate what we believe and what we understand as truth. But for the true Christian, this passage doesn't teach us that we might fall away permanently. But instead, it is an assurance or a reassurance that the true believer could never experience such. We could never experience such because, as it says here, that if we should ever fall away, then there would be no repentance again. We would be crucifying to ourselves afresh the Son of God. There are some so-called Christian denominations that teach that the commemoration of the Lord's Supper is a constant repetition of the death of Christ. But the Bible says that Christ was sacrificed once and for all, that his sacrifice was sufficient, that as he shed his blood on the cross of Calvary, that was the atoning act, the propitiation for the sins of all past, present, and future who would believe. And thus, this if, a big if, is really not a suggestion or a hint that the Christian can truly lose salvation. But it's a warning to those who presume to be Christian, who think that they're Christian just because they come from a Christian family, they live in a so-called Christian nation, they might attend a Christian church. They might even attend a Bible preaching church. But unless they have that personal saving faith, the heart-transforming action of the Holy Spirit of regeneration in their lives, then there is no eternal salvation. And for those who would rest their hopes upon the supposition that they're good enough, that they could do enough good works, that they could have a Christian heritage without having a personal heart transformation of faith, then this passage is saying completely the otherwise. It is reminding us that the assurance of the Word of God is restricted to those who have been truly redeemed, truly regenerated, and truly saved. But this ought to give the Christian great hope and great encouragement, because it's a reminder once again that our salvation doesn't rest upon our wills or our works. It is based upon our hope and our salvation, the work of Christ. This gives us hope. It gives us encouragement. And thus we can have a true foundation of our faith. Dan, would you close with hymn number 712, I Know Whom I Have Believed. Amen. The scripture encourages us to hold fast to those things that remain. We are to hold fast to the truth of the Word of God. We're not to compromise biblical truth. And we certainly must not compromise that truth in order to be acceptable by the world. It is a straight and narrow way. The Bible says, few there be that find it. But on the other hand, the Lord promises to be with us forever, to never leave us nor forsake us, to finish that work which he has begun in us. And therefore we can find hope and encouragement even in the midst of the storms of life, of all the troubles and the problems of this world. We can know that the Lord Jesus Christ is still on his throne. May the grace of our Lord be with you always. Amen. Do we have any thoughts tonight regarding if?